Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're working our way through this great epistle. It's been called the greatest epistle ever written. And we're now into chapter 7 of Romans. And notice again how Paul often begins or starts things off with a statement or a question. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by her law, by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we come as a company of Jacobs who can plead and wrestle with you and ask you to bless and be true to your word. You have given us some wonderful promises. Peter describes them as great promises, precious promises. And we can always take hold of them as your people. And we can say, Lord, that these are your words and that you will be true to your word. You cannot lie. And so, Lord, we ask you to be true to your word today, that word that says you will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. That word that says what we ask we shall receive, when we seek we shall find. We ask you again to be gracious to us. Help us all as we are here this morning to worship you. We want to know you more. We want to live more holy lives as husbands, as fathers, as young people, as single men and women. So come again by your Spirit and be our helper and be our teacher. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we come to Romans chapter 7, and I've always thought if we get through this chapter, the next chapter is going to be easier, but it never seems to be the case. Romans chapter 7 is somewhat controversial. And the focal point of this chapter that has brought a number of issues of questions and debate is found in verse 24 of Romans 7 with regard to the wretched man. And I'm sure you've heard some of the debates or controversy as to who that man is. We're not going to deal with that question this morning. I do believe it's Paul speaking from his own personal experience, that it is autobiographical and it reflects normative Christian experience. Every Christian should know something of what it is to struggle with sin and temptation and even to cry out, O wretched man that I am. Every Christian should know something of that fight that takes place on the turf of their own hearts. But again, we're not going to examine that this morning. Some believe that that man of Romans 7 is unregenerate. Some even argue that he is a new believer on the very threshold of conversion. But again, I don't think those positions are true, but we'll come to that later on. But another part of Romans 7 that has created some controversy and debate is found in these first five or six verses. Some believe this is the most difficult part of Romans 7. William Barclay said, seldom did Paul write a more difficult and more complicated passage. And one thing you should know about Romans 7, I think it's very helpful if we're going to try to understand this portion, but the chapter as a whole, is that Paul uses the word law in almost every verse. Some 20 times he makes use of that Greek word nomos. Probably nowhere in Scripture where that word nomos or law is used as frequently as here in Romans chapter 7. As I said, some 20 or so times. And this isn't the first time, is it, that Paul's been talking about the law of God. We could go right back to chapter 2 and then chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 6. He's mentioned that word law again and again. In fact, he uses the word law, uses the word gospel. And this book is about the gospel. He uses the word law more than he uses the word grace. You might wonder why, but I think an answer to that question is because if you don't understand law, if you don't understand how a Christian is to relate to law, you probably will live a dwarfed, stunted kind of life. We need to understand what our relationship is to God's law. But who wants to talk about God's law? Who wants to talk about God's authority and our accountability? It is certainly not our favorite subject or a popular one in our day. And I think that's one of the reasons why Romans 7 is somewhat difficult to understand. There's a natural antipathy, animosity to God's law. By nature, we are lawbreakers. By nature, we really don't like God's law. In fact, we hate God's law. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce believes that the greatest problem with Romans 7 is not the interpretation of the chapter, but rather the task, he says, of applying it to our lawless age. But again, if we don't understand God's law, we really won't know how we should love our God. If you don't understand your relationship to God's law, you will be severely, I believe, handicapped when it comes to living the Christian life. John Newton, who gave us that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, said this: ignorance of the nature and design of God's law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. That's worth repeating, isn't it? Ignorance of the nature and design of God's law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. The good news here is that the person who's going to teach us about God's law is a man who you could say had a PhD when it came to understanding God's law. Don't forget, he was once a Pharisee of Pharisees, and Pharisees made that their great ambition in life, to know God's law. So he had spent most of his life in terms of his theological studies, even before he was a Christian preacher of the gospel, dissecting, understanding God's law. And you might remember that he once even said this about himself in his pre-conversion days. It really was an expression of his self-confidence. Touching the law, he said, I was blameless. I was an A-plus student. I got 100% on all my exams. But that was until the law of God came into his life by way of its spiritual application. And he mentions that here in Romans 7. Notice verse 14. He mentions that God used the law to give him an expose of his own heart, like a hot poker. Paul says, I would not have known sin if I had not known what it says. God's law says, thou shalt not covet. The man who thought he had his act together realized he didn't have his act together. God's law brought him to his senses. God's law made him realize that he was a sinner, that he was in desperate need of a Savior. And that's why he cries out, O wretched man that I am. But who better to teach us about God's law than a man who studied it and a man who had an experiential acquaintance with God's law? And as we open up this first paragraph, these first four verses of Romans 7, we're going to simply use three major considerations or principles. Consider with me the universal truth or axiom. The universal truth or axiom. Secondly, the simple picture. Simple picture. And then thirdly, the vital lesson. So those are the three things we want to try and consider this morning from Romans 7. The universal truth or axiom, the simple picture, and then the vital lesson. So first of all, consider this matter of universal truth or axiom. Before the Apostle Paul starts this teaching lesson with regard to the law of God, notice how he begins. He addresses his readers in a very affectionate way. Brothers or brethren. That word tells us that he's talking here to Christians, to true, real believers. Some think that he's turned his attention to his Jewish Christians, those who know the law and were very familiar with the law. And that's possible. The law certainly was a dominant force, or it had a very high place in Israel. In fact, it had too high of a place. It became something of an idol. The Jews made that law everything in terms of how to get right with God. It became the basis of their salvation. If I'm going to get to heaven, it's by keeping the law of God. And so you can understand why when the Apostle Paul begins to preach the gospel, a gospel of faith alone and grace alone, you can understand why he wasn't getting rave reviews. At least not in the Jewish synagogues. And not in the Jewish herald. He was saying that to get to heaven has nothing to do with keeping the law. It has to do with someone else who kept the law. It has to do with Jesus Christ. You don't get to heaven by what you do, by your achievements. Salvation is not something you achieve, but it's something you receive. It's a salvation that does not depend on what you do, but it's dependent upon what Jesus Christ did. The Jews of that day had what you could say an insatiable cacophony. Do, do, do. The Apostle Paul says, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't come to us telling us what to do. It comes to us telling us what Jesus Christ has done. It's finished. It's accomplished. But you can understand again why the Apostle Paul was getting himself in trouble with the Jews. In fact, we don't have time, but Acts chapter 21, you can see them getting quite riled up about this man called Paul. And here's what they say in Acts chapter 21. They accuse him of teaching everyone everywhere against the law. This guy's against the law. This guy is an antinomian. That's what that word means. Antinomian means antinomos, against the law. But was the Apostle Paul against the law? No, we can't say that. In fact, Romans chapter 7 argues quite the opposite, doesn't it? Now, notice what he goes on to say here. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God. In verse 12 of Romans 7, notice what he says. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and right and good. In verse 14, the law is spiritual. And again, verse 25, I serve the law of God with my mind. Paul wasn't against the law. He never trampled upon the law. He never treated it as though it was an old piece of lumber that could be tossed to the lumber pile. But why the uproar? Well, why were the Jews saying what they were saying about Paul? Well, why were the critics coming out of the woodwork? Why would anyone think that the Apostle Paul was against the law? Well, notice verse 4 of Romans 7. Look what he says. You have died to the law. And back in Romans 6, you might recall when we went through that section of Romans, he said something as nearly provocative or explosive. Romans 6:14, notice what he says there, we are no longer under the law. That would be almost like a matador waving a red flag in front of a bull. The apostle was saying the law seems to have no place. And that was what brought this avalanche of criticism and accusation. But here's the question. What does he mean when he says you are not under the law, or that we've died to the law? Well, he's going to tell us. That's what Romans 7 is all about. And before we actually come to the details of his explanation, I want you to notice the very first thing he says here about the law. He makes a universal statement. He gives a broad, sweeping principle or dictum, you could say a dictum or axiom about the law. And this is true of everybody. Everybody has to deal with God and His law. Everybody comes under the rule of God's law. Notice the power or the force or the authority that he gives to God's law. Verse 1, he says, depending upon your translation, the ESV says, the law is binding. Another translation reads, I think it's the New King James, says, the law has dominion. Another translation says, the law has jurisdiction. It's the Greek word kurios. It's the word for Lord. Jesus was called Lord. Paul had used the same kurios word talking about death. Death has dominion. Sin has dominion. The law He couldn't have used a more powerful word to demonstrate the law's influence, power, and authority over everyone. Everyone. And he says here that God's law has rule over a man as long as he lives. And again, we apply this to everybody. There are no exceptions here. It doesn't matter what religion you profess. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter how much you've been exposed to the Word of God. You and I, everybody comes under God's law. God made us. And we are accountable to the God who made us. And even if you've never had a Bible, if you've never heard of the Ten Commandments, or you've never heard about God's law, you have God's law written on your heart. He made that point back in chapter 2 of Romans. The law of God is written even on the hearts of Gentiles, he says. Everybody has a sense of fairness. If I came up to you and punched you in the nose, you'd probably say, that's not nice. That's not fair. That's not right. That's wrong. Everybody has a sense of justice. It can be somewhat skewed because of our sin, but everybody has a sense of right and wrong, an ethical awareness, an innate sense of law. You could go to the deep jungles of South Africa and you would find that they have a sense of right and wrong. You go to the coldest parts of Siberia or the hottest places of the Sahara, and you would find that everybody has a moral compass. Everybody knows God's law, if not in its outward form, at least by its inward inscription on the tablets of their own hearts. And when we open up the Bible, God's law is plastered from Genesis to Revelation. Plastered. You get a sense of that even from the very beginning. Adam, in his very first introduction to God, God gave him a law, a prohibition when it came to that tree in the garden. That law gets codified at Mount Sinai on two tablets of law. We call it the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. You can hear that law preached by the Old Testament prophets. Every one of them makes reference to God's holy law. When Jesus, the prophet of prophets, came, what did he do? What did he say? Well, he talked about God's law, didn't he? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spent a lot of time giving exposition, explanation of God's law and how it applies not just to outward deeds, but to our very thoughts and attitudes. The apostles, they made good use of God's law. They spoke about sins that were violation of the first commandment, idolatry. They spoke about sins that were violation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. They spoke about sins that were against the sixth commandment, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. Read the back end of the epistles and you'll find them over and over again giving imperatives and commandments that have some application and some reference to the perfect law of God, the perfect rule of God. They understood God's law applies to everybody. Everybody comes under the authority of God's law. Everybody is responsible to God's law. Everybody must obey God's law. Everybody must conform to God's law. But here's the question. Do you? Can you? Here's the question you need to ask people. When I was flying back from the Far East, I was sitting next to a Chinese man. He'd gone to church and he'd seemed quite comfortable going to church and wasn't going to church all that much in his last few years. We got talking about heaven and how one gets to heaven. And it became clear that he thought he was going to heaven. And I said, let me ask you the question, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? He didn't have the answer. And I said, let me tell you, you have to be perfect. He said, I understand the logic of that. When you know who God is and what God demands, you have to be perfect. But the problem is no one is. No one meets the standard. No one can keep God's law perfectly. You remember that man who ran to Jesus and he thought he really had the cat in the bag, didn't he? He had to gain eternal life and Jesus gave him some of those commandments. He said, no problem, I've kept all of them. And then Jesus said, oh, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You know what our Lord was doing? He was taking the Decalogue. He was taking the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. That deals with greed and selfishness. And he exposed that man's greed. And that man realized the first time in his life he was a sinner. And he couldn't make it to heaven on his own. You see, the law of God is demanding and it's condemning. It almost seems harsh. It almost seems unfair that God would demand perfection. The law is exacting. The law never forgives. The law never forgets. And as long as you and I live on planet Earth outside of Jesus Christ, we are under law. We are under God's law. We were born under God's law. We live every day under God's law. How does that make you feel? Well, it should frighten us. It really should. No one should want to relate to God on the basis of law. But that's the way you and I relate to God, on the basis of law. That law makes me guilty. That law condemns me. That law finds fault with me. That law makes me ashamed. That's the universal dictum. Secondly, Paul now wants to help us understand why Jesus Christ and His death changes everything, even our relationship to God's law. And that brings us to the simple picture. The simple picture. The Apostle Paul, like our Lord Jesus, often made use of pictures or graphics. Back in chapter 6, remember, he had quite an extensive graphic to understand our new relationship to sin, that we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We've been set free. So he had that picture of slavery. We were once slaves in the worst of that sense of that word, but we are now slaves, bond slaves to Jesus Christ. We are now living for Christ. He picks up another picture, another graphic to help us understand about the Christian life and what Christ's death has done for us. And look at verse 2 and 3. It's a domestic or a marriage illustration. You see it there? And the illustration speaks for itself. It's an illustration. It's not an allegory. And some people, when they study Romans 7, at least these verses here in this illustration, they make it an allegory. He's really only wanting to teach us here one basic truth. It's not about marriage and divorce. He simply wants us to know how death affects a marriage. Death changes the marriage relationship. Look what he says. A married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry and have another husband. Now, we're all familiar with wedding vows, aren't we? Until death do us part. That's what Paul's saying. Until death do us part. Those vows are recognized and applicable as long as both are alive, as both spouses are living. But once the husband dies, that wife is no longer bound to her husband. She's discharged from her marriage. She no longer has to keep her vow to that particular man. And look at the word he uses here to stress this decisive break. The word means to annul, to destroy. Now he does go on here to mention if her husband is still alive and she joins herself to another man, and she becomes an adulterer. Her spouse has to die, and only then can she remarry. And Paul, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 7, had no problems telling widows to remarry. If your spouse dies, you can remarry. But once that spouse dies, that spouse has to die. Only then is it perfectly legal and acceptable to marry. That's the point. Pretty simple. The universal axiom, the simple picture, but now the vital lesson. And again, he reminds us here that he's talking to brothers. He picks up that word again. This is an application to Christian, those who know Jesus, those who have entered into that faith relationship with Jesus, those who are His by faith and faith alone. And he starts off here in verse 3 with the word therefore, verse for, likewise, or therefore, that tells us he's going to make an application or draw out the implication of that illustration that he's just used. And notice he comes back to death experience or death terminology. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. This is something that has happened to you. And the tense of the verb tells us that it's a decisive break. There's finality here. You're never going to go back. You died. And it's put into a passive form, which tells us again that this isn't something you did. It's something that happened to you. It's a divine act. There's been a death experience, a death event, if you're a Christian, with respect to God's law. How did that happen? Well, notice, he brings Jesus Christ back into the picture. You died, he says, to the law, verse 4. You died to the law through the body of Christ. He ties the death to the law to the death of Christ. He did the same back in chapter 6, remember? We died with Christ, in union with Christ, just like He was crucified. There's a sense in which we share in His crucifixion. The old man has been crucified. We died, and sin died. So when we died with Christ, there was a radical cleavage, a radical break with sin. We died to sin. Sin no longer rules over us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And he's saying something similar here with respect to the law. Remember what I said earlier, before you were a Christian, your whole life was ruled by the law. You're under the law. You're condemned by the law. That law acted like your husband. Amen. And you could say this about the law as Mr. Husband. He's not very kind. He's not very gracious. You could liken the law, and again, I probably should qualify this, but you understand the point. I hope you do. The law is like a cruel, demanding, harsh husband. Demanding. Relenting. And again, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is our own hearts. But the law comes to us with demands that we cannot keep. The law finds fault with us. You can never please Mr. Law. Mr. Law is meticulous when it comes to your behavior, when it comes to your house. It has to be perfectly tidy. It's easy to offend Mr. Law. When it comes to the dishes, every dish has to be clean. No cobwebs in the house, not any corner, you're in trouble. No crumbs on the floor. That will upset Mr. Law. Everything he sees, he finds fault with. Because you can never please him. You can never please Mr. Law. And something else you know about Mr. Law, he'll never wrap his arms around you and tell you he loves you. He'll never kiss you. He'll never comfort you. Every time you fail to scrub the floor, spill the milk, burn the toast, every time he sees a dirty pair of socks, he's upset. You're not meeting the standard of Mr. Law. When it comes to your appearance, every hair has to be in place. When it comes to your makeup, ladies, the lipstick has to be on in a perfect way. Same with your eyeshadow. Every morning you greet Mr. Law, he wants a perfect smile. How do you think it would be living with Mr. Law? Oppressive. Depression. Guilt. Fear. Anxiety. You can never please Mr. Law. And Mr. Law never stops complaining. Never stops criticizing. What a miserable existence. And that's what every unconverted man, woman, boy, and girl lives with. Whether they realize it or not, they are under law. But listen, Paul's preaching the gospel here. And he's going to tell the Christian that your relationship with God's law has changed. You're no longer under law. Remember what he said back in chapter 6? You're under grace. You see, that's the whole point of the marriage illustration. You died to the law, and now you're free to remarry. And guess who your new husband is? It's Christ. It's Christ. Jesus becomes your new husband, the lover of your soul. And this is a husband who really loves you, who really accepts you. You can now relate to God through this mediator called Christ, not Mr. Law, but Mr. Savior, who fulfilled God's law perfectly for you. And who suffered the penalty of that law when he died on that cross. And I should tell you this too about your husband. He's the most loving husband you could ever have. He still wants the bathroom clean, by the way. He still wants you to take care of your bedroom. Still wants a good meal, that you to serve up good food. You see, he still has commands. But it's so different from Mr. Law. Living with Mr. Law was like living in boot camp. He was like a sergeant. Mr. Law had no hugs or no kisses or no compassion. Mr. Law, all he talked about was obligations and requirements and duties. You can't please Mr. Law. But you can please Christ. And when you fail and you mess up and when you sin or your new husband doesn't stop loving you, he's gracious, he's kind, he's merciful, he's patient. And listen, he wants you to be the best wife you could possibly be. He wants you to be a holy wife. He died on that cross so you could become a holy man, woman, boy, and girl. He wants you to live a holy life. And to live that holy life, listen, you have to keep His commandment. You see, living under grace doesn't mean the commandments get tossed to the wind. Jesus, your husband, said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But there's a difference, isn't there? Look what it says in verse 4. This is what he wants. This is what he really has ordained for all of us. To bear fruit for God. That's the purpose. You see, holiness does matter to your new husband. But again, the difference, you want to please this husband, don't you? He's not oppressive. He's not demanding. His yoke is easy. And so you look at those commandments in a very different way. Those commandments that seem so harsh and unbearable and oppressive, not anymore. You love your husband and you want to show love to your husband, and you do that by obeying your husband. Mr. Law was demanding and condemning. And when he spoke to you, you ran away from him. You didn't want to hear him anymore. But not this husband. And when you break his law and you break his commandments, you run to him. And you tell him how sorry you are. You say, Lord, I did it again. Will you forgive me? And he wraps his arms around you and says, yes, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. You remember Paul is dealing with a question. An issue that obviously had come to the fore in the Roman church about the gospel. People were saying that you believe what this guy's teaching, it's going to let you live a shoddy life, a careless life. Grace, grace, grace. And that means you can sin till you all you want. You don't have to worry. Grace abounds, sin more. And Paul is answering that question, isn't he? He answered in Romans 6 and said, no, God forbid. You're a slave to Christ. And when he comes to Romans 7, he answers the question with another illustration. God forbid. Christ is your husband. Serve him. Love him. Obey him. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't produce unholy people. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't make people sin more. It makes them sin less. You see, the gospel changes our relationship to sin. It no longer has dominion over you. And it changes our relationship to the law. It no longer has dominion over you. And you now have new motives, new desires, new affections for obeying your Savior, Jesus Christ. Love and faith motives, Christ-pleasing motives, God-glorifying motives. You see, it really does change a person's life. It transforms their lives. You have a new master, and you have a new husband. And when you realize all that your master has done for you, all that your husband has done for you, all the sacrifice and suffering he endured because of his love for you, it should be very easy for you to say, I surrender all. All to Jesus. I freely give. Grace enables us, the gospel enables us, brethren, to climb higher and go deeper, far more than the law could ever give. We can now live God-pleasing, obedient lives because of the gospel. Just like a marriage affects and changes your whole relationship. You know that, don't you? When you were single, when you're married,
Marriage changes everything.
Well, your relationship to Christ is a marriage. It's a marriage. That should change everything. You have a husband, a perfect, loving husband. And if you sit here this morning and if you're not a Christian, you can see the privilege, can't you? The wonderful blessing of becoming a Christian. Christ can be your husband. And the Bible even uses, you could call, romantic language to encourage sinners to come to Christ. Remember what the psalmist says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest you die. Get married to Christ by faith and faith alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your gospel, for your Son, for the privilege we have as your people to know you, to love you, to serve you. We thank you, Lord, again for going to that cross so that we could become yours, that we could have a near and dear relationship to you, that we could call you our friend, but even our husband. Lord, continue to work in us and help us to live in light of all that we have and all that we are in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.